Good morning. How y'all doing? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. We're in 2 Samuel, and we're going to be referring quite a bit to 2 Samuel, but we're going to be hanging out in Psalm 34 this morning because of something that takes place there that is directly related to what we're studying in 2 Samuel as we're making our way through the highlights of the Old Testament. We're going to see a highlight here. And, of course, as we study 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David, it's impossible for us not to dip over into Psalms because David wrote a lot of these things, the majority of them, as a matter of fact. So we're going to see some of the things that he has to say today. You've heard the story that behind every great man is what? A great woman. Have you heard the one that behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes and shaking her head? That's more the reality that I know. Well, David didn't just have a great woman behind him. He had over 40 great men. And we touched on this briefly back a while back. These great men, though, of 2 Samuel chapter 23, which is where we are in our study. I know I've asked you, like I said, to turn to the book of Psalms, but we're going to be getting to that. But these great men in 2 Samuel chapter 23 are some amazing guys. In fact, I dare say that Hollywood has not created superheroes that can match these guys. 40-some-odd men, more than 40-some-odd men who followed David resolutely, were absolutely faithful and loyal to the nation of Israel, were they're referred to in Second Samuel chapter 23 as the mighty men of David. And they had three captains over them, and these are the ones that we've touched on in the past. Remember this one guy, the guy by the name of Adino, who defeated 800 men in one battle by himself? Try swinging a club 800 times, not hitting anything. Just swing it 800 times and see what that's like. It's amazing what this guy did. Another guy by the name of Eleazar, the retreat was sounded, and he didn't hear it, and so he stood his ground. Even though all of Israel retreated, he just stood there and continued to fight the Philistines, and when they came back to see what had happened, there was nothing but dead Philistines. This guy had just basically single-handedly defeated all the Philistines. The other guy behind him did a similar thing, Shema. He stood his ground on a plot of ground, a field of lentils, it says. So this basically a flat field. It's just typical Hollywood scene, and he swings his spear and defeats an entire troop of Philistines. They come back only to pillage the dead, it says. These three guys, that's the story we went over several weeks ago. These three guys, the story that we didn't go over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, is these three captains were so loyal to Israel, so loyal to David, even his slightest wish they would carry out. And they were in a battle early on in his administration as king with the Philistines, as was common in the early years. And they were situated in some way that the line of the Philistines was between them and the city of Bethlehem, which was David's hometown, the little hamlet where he grew up. And he said something off the cuff, but wouldn't it be great, he says effectively, if I could have a cup, I'd just love to have a cup of water from the well by the gate of Bethlehem. Remember the story? Do you know the story? These three guys, he didn't command them, didn't even ask them. They overhear David say this. They put their armor on, put their sword on, take their shield. They break through the entire line of the Philistines, go and get a cup of water, break back through the line of the Philistines, and bring it and says, here's what you wanted, sir. Amazing, guys. It wasn't just three of these guys, though. There's over 40 of them. As I said, they were called David's mighty men. And as amazing as these guys are or were, what I think is equally as amazing, maybe more amazing, is where they came from. They didn't start out mighty. They didn't even start out at zero. They started out in the negative range. These guys, believe it or not, as we're going to see this morning, started out worthless. Nobodies. Certainly no one that you would want gathered around you as fighting men or any other kind of men. Their origins are amazing. We're going to be considering their origins, the origins of these mighty men this morning, to see where they came from and where they got to. And I think we have something to learn from this process. How can we, as the same as these mighty men, become mighty men and women of God? Let's see what David had to do or how he took them from where they were to where we find them here as these mighty men. For that, you're still not in Psalm. For that, though, we're going to have to go back to 1 Samuel. We already graduated from 1 Samuel, but I'm going to bring us back there because this is an incident that takes place very early on. David's been anointed king. David's been serving Saul. David, because Saul has turned, gone crazy, basically, as is running from his life. He's gone and hid in a city of the Philistines, but the Philistines found out that he was there, and so he acted like he was a crazy man, and they just basically kicked him out. And he went and hid, as it says here, in the cave of Adullam. So it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and everyone, notice, who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And this number, by the way, over time swells to about 600. Now, those emphases obviously are mine, but I'm emphasizing those because I want you to know the caliber of men that gathered themselves around David. And specifically, I want you to understand the Hebrew that's behind. The first word there, the word distress in our English language, is the same word. It's Mara in Hebrew. It's the same name that Naomi gives herself in the book of Ruth. Remember, after she loses her husband and she loses her two sons, she becomes bitter, remember, and she names herself that name, bitterness. That's exactly what it says there. So the first group that come to David are a bunch of bitter guys. You ever been around bitter people? Just love those people, don't you? They're so much fun. Just a bright, you know, there's a black lining to every silver cloud, you know. Horrible people. Can't get along with these people. So the first group that David gets is, they're less than nothing. The second group, as it says there, these that are in debt. In other words, these are guys that are shirking their responsibilities. They're slackers. At the very least, they're mismanagers of money. At the very most, they're criminals. Well, this is the second group that gathers around David. The third group, it says there, are the discontented. And actually, that in the Hebrew language is a related word to the word that's distress. But it means more than distress or more than bitterness. It means bitterness of soul. These guys are gripers. They're grumblers. They're ne'er-do-wells. They're problem causers. They're troublemakers. And basically, because they can't live anywhere else, they can't get along with anybody, they go out to David. Now, David didn't ask for these men. David's just hiding himself, right? His family has come out to him. He takes them over to Moab pretty quick, and so he's without family, father, mother, anything like that. He's hiding in a cave just trying to bide his time until God deals with this guy named Saul. It takes 8 or 10 years. And around him comes these guys. He doesn't have a choice. These are the men he gets. So this is what he starts with. How would you like it? How would you like to be the leader of this bunch of guys? You're a boss. And this is all you get for employees. How's it going to go? A lot of firing, right? But you have no one else to pick from. No other choice. You either get business done with these guys or there is no business to get done. Your only options. Great potential, right? Potential for absolute disaster. And there's not just one or two of them. 4 or 10. 400 of them, it says. And eventually that number swells to 600. Amazing. How does David do it? How does he take them from where they are to the men of renown that we know them to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let me also make this statement. Of all the men in that cave, David had the most reason to be all of those, minus debt, all of those words. He should have been mad at the world. He should have been so discontented and so bitter. This is a guy who gave his heart and soul for the nation of Israel. Laid down his life. Turned the tide of battle, killing a giant with a slingshot. He served unreservedly to Saul. Wouldn't even consider himself worthy of marrying, even though Saul offered it, one of Saul's daughters. An amazing guy, very committed to Israel, very committed to the king, and Saul is trying to kill him twice. So talk about a guy who should have been bitter. He had every reason to be bitter, every reason to be mad, but the amazing thing to me is that he never becomes one of these guys. Instead, they become one of him. He never becomes what they are. They become what he is. And so my question as a pastor, as a leader, as a man, as a person, just simply is this. How did he do that? You know, as they say, and this is almost 100% true, tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. But this wasn't true in this story. David had 400 friends that were worthless. Troublemakers. No good, ne'er-do-wells. And David did not become one of them. They became who he was. Faithful, committed, devoted, absolutely resilient for the nation of Israel and for the God of the people of Israel. So how do we know, or what did David do to change these men? I think it's so significant that we understand this and so very important. I believe we find the curriculum for this incredible transformation of these men in Psalm chapter 23, which is where I've asked you to turn. If you'll look at the very heading of Psalm 23, it's actually not underneath Psalm 23. It's in my Bible, and I hope it's in yours. Immediately below it, it says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, that's in the Hebrew. That's not a commentary that's added by our English translators or anything like that. It actually is a part of the Hebrew. It's a title, part of the title, so that we know exactly what the situation was when David wrote this psalm. And what he's doing is, this psalm, or the commentator, the Hebrew commentator, is actually tagging this psalm to this very event. David has just fled from this man, Abimelech. He's gone and hid himself in a cave called Adullam, as it says there. And immediately coming to him were all these men, which totaled eventually 600 men. David writes this psalm in the dim light of a cave while he and his men are fleeing from a madman named Saul. David flees from Abimelech and hides there. And so, and let me just also ask this question. Why do these men come to David? Why go to David? What does David have that no one else has? They're looking for answers, aren't they? They're malcontents. They're no good. They're worthless. No one in Israel wants them. Saul doesn't want them. No one wants them. They fit nowhere. They're misfits. And so they go out to David. They go out to David for one single reason, because they believe that David has the answers. David is an amazing guy. Like I said, he's the national hero. He's now disenfranchised, but he's the national hero. So they're going out to him because they believe David has the answers. And guess what they find? He indeed does. And the answers he's going to write down for them here and train them here. As I said, I believe the curriculum for the conversion of these men, the transformation of these men, is written for us here in Psalm chapter 34. And he tells them, what he tells them is not complicated. It's not psychobabble, regressing to a former life, forgiving your father for something you can't remember that he did. Retreating to the happy place inside yourself. It's none of that malarkey. He lays out for them what I would consider to be, from my perspective at least, Sunday school answers. Stuff I've known I may not have applied, but I have known my entire life as a person that's grown up in church. Simple Sunday school answers. He says, guys, this is what you need to do. These are the answers, and these are the situations, and this is what will convert you. This is what will change you. And so let's listen to what he has to say to them. The first thing he says to them here in Psalm chapter 34 is, he says, replace griping with praising. You ever heard that before? Stop complaining, start praising the Lord. You're like, well, that won't work. Guys, it works. It's simple Sunday school stuff, but we ain't doing it. And that's the problem. He says to these guys, well, let's just read it. Verse 1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. He says this just immediately. He's now in for another 8 years of running from Saul. But he says of his situation, hiding in a cave in the middle of nowhere, disenfranchised from his people, I will bless the Lord at all times, he says, confidently. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. And notice verse 3, he's speaking to someone else. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Who's he having this conversation with? Nobody there but these ne'er-do-wells. Nobody but these guys. This is curriculum, guys. This is transformation. You come to me, he says to them, for answers. Here's the answers. You want to fix your situation, you can do exactly what I say. And they do. Indeed they do. Nowhere does the Bible recommend that griping and cantankerous attitude helps anything. So if you've got one of those, pick another one. Attitude, as they say, is everything. So pick a good one. Pick a good one. Replacing griping with praising. Instead, the Bible recommends, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It doesn't say, try to be of good cheer. It's a commandment. Be of good cheer. Get up off of whatever you've fallen on, and get going, it says. Rejoice always, it says. And again, I say, rejoice, Paul says. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you get around to it. It's do it. Make it a point. Don't settle for less. Because if you do, or if you don't, you will not have the results. I mean, this is the situation. He lived, even though it's written much later. David lives this verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's effectively what he's saying to his people. Consider it all joy. God is working bigger stuff. Get up off of your attitude and stop griping and start praising, and you're going to make a difference. It'll make a difference in your life, he says to these men that are gathered with him in that cave. Praise him. Griping, discontentment of these guys. But David sets out to change it. So what have you been doing? What are you doing with your situation? Griping and malcontentment will not help you. You will not get better. You will indeed get worse. It will not change you. It will not make you better. It will not make a difference. It will only make you worse. Instead, praise him. Listen, the God that we worship raised himself from the dead. Do you expect that he could raise your situation? I expect that he can. Praise him. Worship him. There is so much, as I don't know what's going on in your life, and you don't know mine, but I do know this, because I've never met a person that this is any different of. There is way much better. I have a degree in theology, but not in Latin language. I guarantee you there's a lot better stuff going on in your life than there is bad stuff. I guarantee it. And the Lord is responsible for all that good stuff. Focus on that. Focus on the good stuff. What you do have. I always say, you know, any day you're not in hell is a good day, because that's actually what you deserve. So it's a good day, guys. Focus on that. Praise him for that. It will make a difference. It made a difference in the lives of these men. Second thing that he teaches them here, beginning in verse 6, he says, seek the Lord as the solution for all your problems. That doesn't sound like a Sunday school answer to you? That is such a Sunday school answer. We tell our little kids in Awanas, seek the Lord as a solution for all your problems. Now, of course, we as adults, we grow up and we do something altogether different. And it doesn't work. See, these guys have been trying something all their lives, and it hadn't been working. And David says, here's the solutions. You've known it all your life, you just hadn't done it. So this is what we're going to do. You're in the cave with me. You got no other options, or you'd be somewhere else. So this is what we're going to do. Here's the curriculum. Look at verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord. Notice, he's setting himself as an example. And he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He says, listen, you're going to do exactly what I do. Simple answers, isn't it? Trust the Lord. Seek the Lord as a solution for all your problems and troubles. Don't seek answers from other things or other situations. Don't even seek answers from the Lord. Just go to him and say, Lord, you're everything that I need. I just need you. I just want to hold on to you. I just want you to be everything in my life, because I know that if you are, a lot of these things will just simply evaporate. It's exactly what will happen. But it's exactly what we're not doing. Simple solutions to many complicated problems, but it made enormous differences. There was a missionary who tells the story of traveling to a foreign field. And when he arrived as a young man in this foreign field, he was assigned this old dilapidated car. He was immediately told the thing doesn't start. He was like, well, you know, what's the use of the car? No, it starts, but you have to push it. They said, the starter doesn't work in the car. I says, okay. And he began to basically work his life as a missionary, traveling missionary, around this car that would only start if you pushed it. And so what it meant was is he had to park it in a place that there was an incline. And the country and the area which he served was basically flat, like here. No hills, no inclines, hardly anything. And so he had to be real careful where he went. And sometimes, in order to visit someone, let's say over here, he'd have to park way over there. Because that's the only place that he could get a push. Only place he could get a little bit of roll on the car. And so he had to be real careful. Sometimes, because it was so far from where he needed to visit, and where there was an incline, he would just have to park the car outside, leave it running, hoping nobody, or maybe hoping somebody would steal it. I don't know. He existed like this for years. missionary field, did a great job, served the Lord, constantly dealing with the trouble with his car. It would run as long as you pushed it, no problems. And then he was being transferred to another area, and the car didn't go with him. And so he bequeathed it very gladly to another missionary that lived in the area that didn't have a car that ran. And as he was over delivering the car, and he was explaining to him the different situation, here's what the car does, and here's what it doesn't do, and one of the things it doesn't do is it doesn't start. The starter doesn't work. And as he was saying that, the other missionary lifted the hood of the car. And the original missionary admitted, you know, I'm no mechanic. But he says, I believe the people that gave it to me, and they said it didn't start, and so I believe them, and I didn't mess with it. And so this guy was somewhat a mechanic, so he lifts the hood of the car, and he begins to feel around under the hood. And as in the middle of the sentence of me explaining why the car won't start, he says to me, hey, is this wire supposed to be connected in here? He says, what wire? He says, well, there's a wire. There's two wires coming off your starter. One of them is just dangling. He says, I don't know. He says, well, can we connect it and try it? And sure enough, he connected it, went in and turned the key, and the thing fired up. Years of dealing with a miserable car, and all it was a wire. Simple solutions to what would otherwise consider to be very difficult problems. I want you to listen to David's mantra here to his men in verse 8, 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. He says, it sounds simple, right? But what you're doing ain't working, so why don't you try it? Why don't you seek the Lord as a solution for all your problems? Not seek Him for answers, just seek Him. See what happens. And by the way, as simple as this stuff was, what did happen with these guys? It's working better than your stuff, isn't it? They turned into amazing men. Amazing. You say, well, that won't work. Okay, so your stuff's working? No. This stuff works. It does. They became a cohesive group over one major issue. They all trusted the Lord completely. That's why they turned into the men that they were. That's why they were who they were. So he tells them, replace griping with praising. Seek the Lord as a solution to all your problems. Thirdly, he tells them, fear nothing but God. Fear absolutely nothing of God. Look at verse 9. It says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Like I said, there's no one else in the cave but He and these ne'er-do-wells. He's speaking directly to them. For those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want in any good thing. Come, you children, He calls them. Listen to Me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Possibly the most outstanding characteristic of David's mighty men was the fact that they were fearless. They feared nothing and no one. That was the hallmark of who they were. And by the way, they learned it from the original fearless guy, didn't they? Try attacking a giant with a slingshot. They came to him because they believed he had the solution to their problem. He says, here's what I do. I don't fear anybody but God. And so nothing changes me. Nothing moves me. These guys, by the way, I didn't tell you this, but David kills only one giant. Four of his men kill giants. They became just like him, better than him in many, many respects. David didn't do half the stuff these guys did. They didn't fear giants. They didn't fear being outnumbered. They didn't fear troops. They didn't fear a lion. And one of them went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion with his bare hands. These guys are amazing. Feared nothing. Because that's exactly what David taught them to do. Fear nothing but God. Fear nothing but God. David, the same David that taught them this, famously said these words. You know this one, right? Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. This is the attitude of their leader. Feared nothing. Why? Because he feared God supremely. He knew that God was with him, and so he says, I don't fear anything, not even death. Not afraid of any of it, he says. I don't care what happens, he says. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid, he says. Fear no evil, because you're so consumed with the knowledge of Him who is with you, that you fear nothing. Does that describe your life? You know, fears can dominate us, can't they? And I would say the fear of things and the fear of God are mutually exclusive. In other words, the more I fear stuff, the less, obviously, I'm fearing God. The more I fear God, the less I'm fearing stuff. And so they're mutually exclusive, because that is naturally, listen, people have a question, have a hard time understanding this whole fear of God. I mean, we teach the fact that we have no fear of God, right? And it seems like a dichotomy or a strange anomaly in the teachings of the church. On the one hand, we say we have no fear of God because Christ took our sins on the cross. That's absolutely right. I have nothing to fear in judgment because Christ has taken all my sins. They're forever taken away, separated far as the east is from the west, right? That's exactly right. No fear in that respect. But still, the Bible teaches us that we should fear Him. So how does that work? Well, I would say this. The knowledge of God, I should say, the fear of God naturally proceeds from the knowledge of Him. You say you don't fear Him, I would say you don't know Him. The more you know Him, the more you will tremble in fear. And I'm not saying the fear of judgment. I'm just saying the simple fear. And let me give you this. It's a no-brainer, really, if you understand it. But let me give you this illustration. What if Jesus appeared in this room in all of His glory? Now, we expect Jesus to be here. We invite Him here. I believe He's in this room, absolutely. But I don't see Him, do you? But what if we did? Right there. The Bible gives us almost no physical description of Jesus except till we get to the book of Revelation. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that physical description is not like any painting. It's amazing. We make all these paintings and statues of Jesus, but there's no physical description of Him, especially when He walked the earth. We know that He was a man. We know that He was Jewish. And we know that He had a beard. And we know that He had some clothes because they took Him off of Him when He was crucified. And that is all that we know about Him. But physically, He's described in the book of Revelation this way, having hair that is snow white, face that shines like the sun, eyes like fire, feet like polished bronze, and a voice that sounds like many waters. So that Jesus stands here in front of us. What you're going to do? That same Jesus stood before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what they did? Flat on their faces. They've been walking with Him days and weeks and months and years prior to that. Never did that. But when they saw Him for who He was, flat. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who's in his 90s, by the way, at that time, had been with Jesus for years, had been serving Jesus for years after His resurrection and assumption into heaven. And now he sees Jesus for every way who He is. And what does John do? You remember Revelation? Boom, flat on His face. So if the Jesus who's your Savior, who's your advocate, who the Bible says is your brother, who stands to intercede for you every single day, that Jesus stood in His glory in this place, what would you do? You're going to do exactly what they did. You tell me you don't fear Him? The more you know Him, the more you'll fear Him. The more you see Him and understand Him, the more you fear Him. The more you know Him and see Him and understand Him, the less you're going to fear stuff that can't do anything to you because of who He is. The fear of Him dispels the fear of everything else. And so these are the recommendations that David gives to his people. Fearlessness, he says. Same David that said this, Psalm 27, 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He wasn't blowing smoke. This is not a Baptist preacher preaching to a bunch of people. This is a guy who lived it. The Lord is my stronghold in my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He lived that, didn't he? Paul in the New Testament says a similar word. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The knowledge of Him dispels the fear of anything else. The knowledge and fear of Him makes fearless people out of us. Now, we're not called to go and fight 800 men. Kill giants. Some ways we're called to do bigger stuff than that. Serve Him. Live for Him. How do we accomplish that? Doing exactly what David told his men. Replace griping with praising. Seek Him as the solution to all your problems. Fear nothing but God. Pray with me, please. Lord God, I thank You that You have spoken to us. I thank You for the amazing story. Worthless men, ne'er-do-wells, who you transformed because they listened to David and they sought you as a solution to their problems. They stopped complaining, they stopped being bitter, and they started praising. And they decided that they were going to fear you above everything else, and they wound up fearing nothing else. Lord God, help us to apply these simple Sunday school answers to our lives. Many complicated problems in this room, Lord. Simple, simple answers. Help us to hear you today. Help us to hold on to these things today. And help us to be changed as a result of it. We ask, God, in Jesus' name, amen.